Hello, friends. We've got a new episode for you today on the Daryl Johnson podcast from our series called Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel from Paul's Letter to the Philippian Church. We'll get into what this week's sermon is about in a moment, but I just wanted to tell you about a free book Daryl co-authored with Alita Friesen and Chris Price on Philippians called Citizens. Citizens is a short devotional that invites the reader more fully into the transformative truths unpacked in this short epistle. Our hope is that the joy which leaps from these pages would etch itself deeply into our own walk with Christ. You can find a link to download for free or order a copy in the show notes. In this message, Daryl reminds us that the gospel of Christ gives us a new passport as citizens of heaven, which trumps every other passport we may carry. Writing from a prison cell, Paul calls us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, with heaven's priorities, heaven's understanding of power, and heaven's understanding of what it means to be a human being. This should impact how we live our lives as followers of Christ. What a difference believers could make in this world if we lived our lives following the duties of citizens of heaven, if we lived in light of our true home. Bless you as you listen, and a special thank you to Janice for your help analyzing this episode, and to Will Lee for editing it for us.
When I began to preach about 45 years ago, a mentor of mine encouraged me to pray this prayer: Lord, never let me preach a sermon I myself do not need to hear. And he has honored that. And this text has become very convicting to me. Living God, we believe that you enabled the Apostle Paul to think these thoughts and write these words and to do it in a prison cell. And I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would help us hear these words in such a way that we are taken into the very reality of which the words speak as never before. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our citizenship is in heaven. Nearly 2 years ago now, on March the 16th, 2012, Sharon and I became citizens of Canada. It was a very moving moment for both of us. In fact, I was actually caught off guard by the depth of emotion in both of us that day. As we stood there with hundreds of other immigrants becoming formal citizens, the judge led us in our oath. It goes like this: I swear or affirm that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada, and her heirs and successors, and that I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada and fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. We spoke those words keenly aware that we were also citizens of another dominion, that we were citizens of another land, for we believe what Paul says. We are citizens of heaven. In preparing to take our oath of Canadian citizenship, I was taken by the fact that the emphasis was not on the rights of citizenship, but on the duties of citizenship. That I will fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. Can you imagine the implications for our country if all of our citizens thought more about duties than rights? In the materials we were to study in preparation for the oath, we had to memorize these duties. The pertinent page in the material is entitled Citizenship Responsibilities. The subtitle is In Canada, Rights Come with Responsibilities. And then there are listed six responsibilities, six duties for Canadian citizens. So, question: do you know what those six responsibilities are? Can you name the six duties? Please now turn to your neighbor and name three of them. If you're not a Canadian citizen, take a stab at it or share what three responsibilities of the country you're from. Okay, name three responsibilities of Canadian citizens. Okay, here are the six responsibilities to which Sharon and I said our yes. I'll name them, and then I'll also read a little line from the materials we had to study. First, obey the law. No person or group is above the law, not even a majority on a vote. It's the law. Obey the law. Second, serve on a jury. Listen. It is what makes the justice system work, as it depends on impartial juries made up of citizens. Vote in elections. This is quite a crowd here today. And it's coming up. In fact, the judge who had us take our oath said, if you don't vote, you can't complain. You have no right to complain. Vote. Fourth, take responsibility for oneself and one's family. Whoa. Work contributes to personal dignity and self-respect and to Canada's prosperity. Fifth, protecting and enjoying our heritage and environment. Every citizen has a role to play in avoiding waste and pollution while protecting Canada's natural, cultural, architectural heritage for future generations. And sixth, helping others in the community. Millions of volunteers freely donate their time to help others without pay. Can you imagine the implications for life in Canada if all Canadian citizens knew and lived their responsibilities? From a prison cell in the imperial city of the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul reminds the disciples of Jesus living in the first century city of Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. Can you imagine the implications for life in Canada if all citizens of heaven living in Canada understood and exercised their heavenly duties and responsibilities? As disciples of Jesus Christ, Paul's cherished friends in Philippi were citizens of heaven while citizens of Rome in Philippi. And we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are citizens of heaven while citizens of Canada in Vancouver. Primarily citizens of heaven. That's what Paul emphasizes. Our primary citizenship is in heaven, trumping our citizenship in any other city or empire. Heaven is our true home and native land. And to heaven, true patriot love in all our sons and daughters command. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the word Paul uses that we translate citizenship would immediately have gotten the attention of his friends in Philippi. It's the word polituma. And we've said it before throughout this series in the fall as we made our way through the book of Philippians. We met the verb form in the line that I think is the driving force of the whole letter, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves is polituomai. It means live as citizens of. So let me remind you what we have learned thus far. Do you see and hear the little word poli in polituma? Poli or poli or polis means city or city-state. I pointed out a few weeks ago that it is the root of many English words having to do with our corporate life. Words like polity, politics, politician, police, metropolitan, cosmopolitan. Now, in the first century and centuries before and after, the polis was the organizing center of a person's life. As one scholar puts it, the polis gave individual citizens scope for the use of all their gifts and the realization of all their potentials. So much so that the meaning of one's life was determined by the polis to which one belonged. Now, the polis expressed itself in all kinds of ways, as agriculture, as arts, as architecture, as technology, as institutions, laws, customs, manners, as language, philosophy, religion, spirituality, worldview, desires. The polis to which one belonged, be it Jerusalem or Athens, Rome or Philippi, Vancouver or Ottawa, Hong Kong or New Delhi, the polis to which one belonged determined how one lived one's daily life, how one spent one's money, how one spent one's time, how one treated people. That was the key thing. The polis to which you belong gave you your values, your goals, your priorities. Your polis shaped your longings and your desires. From Rome, which in most people's minds was the polis of all poli, Paul reminds those living in the polis of Philippi that the gospel of Jesus Christ also creates a polis. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new city-state, a new kingdom, a new dominion, a new empire, a new culture with a new way of ordering human life, giving birth to new values, new goals, new priorities, new longings, new desires. So playing off of Paul's word, we can say that in relationship with Jesus Christ, we become citizens of the gospel polis. As we continue living in our relative metropolitan, cosmopolitan spheres, Jesus calls us to also and primarily live in his gospel-politan culture. Hence the title of the series that I've given it, Living as Citizens of a Land Called Gospel. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, I think we can paraphrase Paul this way. My dear friends in Christ Jesus living in Philippi, you have the unique privilege of being a Roman citizen. Not all the cities had that privilege. You have the unique privilege of being Roman citizens. And you know the privileges and duties of a Roman polis. You know its guiding myths, its traditions, its expectations, its values, its laws, its trajectories. It's all deeply ingrained in your minds. It's stamped on your hearts. It's in the water you drink. You know the gospel according to Caesar. And you know how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel according to Caesar. But I remind you now that you are dual citizens, that you carry two passports. For in relationship with Christ Jesus, you also belong to the gospel of Christ polis. Indeed, you primarily belong to the gospel of Christ polis. Your true and native land, your home sweet home, is now the place where the gospel is law, where the gospel shapes your values and priorities, where Jesus Christ is soter and kurios, where the Spirit of Jesus breathes his life into all of it, all in its fullness, and the national interest is the glory of God. So now, live your lives worthy of your high calling. Live your primary citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. Be faithful citizens of your true home. And what does that mean? Well, there's more to this word, polituma, that we need to know. Polituma designated a colony of foreigners. A colony of foreigners, usually made up of military veterans. After a stronger empire conquered a city or city-state, the empire would bring in these veterans to help establish the empire's agenda. As New Testament scholar Gerald Hawthorne puts it, the purpose of these imported people was to secure the conquered country or city for the conquering country. How? Hawthorne continues, by spreading abroad, I like that term, by spreading abroad that country's way of doing things, its customs, its cultures, its laws, and so on. Now, this is especially the case in Philippi. When Rome took over Philippi, the citizens of Philippi were granted full citizenship in Rome. Not every city was granted that. The people of Philippi were given all the rights and responsibilities accorded to Roman citizens who were actually born in the imperial city. And the people of Philippi gladly embraced this. They gladly embraced Rome's spreading abroad of Rome's way of doing things, Rome's customs, Rome's values, Rome's priorities, Rome's passions, Rome's understanding of power, Rome's understanding of the flow of history, Rome's understanding of what it means to be a human. So much so that Philippi was known as Rome in miniature. From a prison cell in the heart of Rome, Paul calls his friends and us to live as citizens of heaven. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right in the middle of Philippi, right in the middle of Vancouver, spread abroad heaven's ways of doing things. Spread abroad heaven's customs, heaven's values, heaven's priorities, heaven's passions, heaven's understanding of power, heaven's understanding of the flow of history, heaven's understanding of what it means to be a human being. What a calling! As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are a colony of heaven in Canada, a colony of heaven. We enjoy all the rights and privileges of full heavenly citizenship right now. And as the polytuma of heaven, as a colony of heaven, it is our glorious duty, it is our glorious responsibility to live in such a way that Vancouver, that Canada comes to realize that Jesus Christ really is alive and well, that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of the world, that His empire, His kingdom is breaking into the world, and that in relationship with Him, in His empire, we are led to full human flourishing. That is our responsibility. That is our duty. How are we doing? In the section of Paul's letter we just read, especially 3:17 to 4:1, I think the Apostle Paul gives us four ways we can better live our primary citizenship. First way, embrace the nature of relationships in any true colony of heaven. Notice how Paul refers to the people in Philippi's colony of heaven. 3:17, brethren. 4:1, brethren. We know from the rest of the letter, the term encompasses men and women, so it means brothers and sisters. Paul speaks of the citizens of heaven as members of a family, which we are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And as brothers and sisters of Christ, we are then the sons and daughters of Christ's Father. In the heavenly colony in the city, people are treated as family, which is what we are. We are the family of God. We're the family of the Trinity. So Paul goes on to call his friends beloved and longed for. 1:4:1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, beloved and longed for. The evidence that we really believe we are brothers and sisters in Christ and of Christ is that we treat one another differently. That we actually love one another and long to be with one another. That we actually cherish one another and want to hang out together. Bob, thank you last week for making that so clear and putting hands and feet on that. So the second way to more faithfully live our primary citizenship is to embrace the pattern inherent in any true colony of heaven. 3:17, brothers and sisters, join in following my example, says Paul, and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. Now, that initially sounds a bit egotistical, doesn't it? I mean, who does Paul think he is? Follow me. Live my pattern. It's audacious. Until you realize that it's really the only thing Paul could have said. How else are the citizens of heaven in Philippi going to know what being citizens of heaven in Philippi is all about unless they see it modeled in heavenly conduct? You see, at that time, the church is very new. In fact, most of the churches throughout the Roman Empire had just got started. The New Testament was not yet written. So how could new believers know how to live? Fred Craddock says it best, no better textbook could be offered than the lives of those who stood before them as leaders. Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you see in us. The us being Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, about whom Paul has spoken earlier in the letter. Now, this is not egotistical when we remember the pattern Paul has in mind. By this word pattern, he is referring to Christ-centeredness. The pattern he seeks to live is to live all of life centered in Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I count all things as loss in order to gain Christ. I want to know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, which he freely admits he has not yet attained to. The pattern Paul calls us to follow is this radical focus on Christ, with every fiber of our being seeking to know Christ, seeking to be found in Christ, and then understanding and living the mind of Christ. That's the key thing to Paul's pattern. He sought to live the mind of Christ. And again, he admits he is not doing that well enough yet. Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. It's the mind Paul goes on to reveal in that early Christian hymn quoted in Philippians 2:5-11. And I'm going to quote it again. And again and again. I'm going to quote it again because I think of it as the national anthem of heaven. This is the song that we ought to sing regularly. And as I said in the first service, I'm looking for someone to put it to music so we can sing it. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to take advantage of, but counted equality with God to be emptying himself and taking the form of a servant and being found in human likeness and being found in his appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That is the pattern Paul seeks to live. And that is the pattern he calls us to follow, the pattern of servanthood. For there is no other pattern that helps human beings really live. There is no other pattern that makes the human species really work but servanthood. It's what the life of heaven is all about, self-emptying love. It's what the life of heaven has always been all about, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal joy of self-emptying love. So third way of more faithfully living our primary citizenship: realize how easy it is to lose our way. Paul speaks of enemies of the cross, 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Now, a lot has been written seeking to understand what Paul has in his mind. And I've tried to read just about all the research I can get my hands on. But since Paul does not actually name them, it's very hard to be definitive about who he has in mind in these enemies of the cross. Are they the problematic people he speaks of in the rest of the letter? Are they the envious preachers who are taking advantage of his imprisonment? I do not think so. Are they the opponents of the gospel? Paul says we need not fear. I do not think so. Are they the dogs, the evil workers, the true false circumcision that he tells us to be aware of earlier on? I do not think so. Are they Jews who were regularly hassling Paul? I do not think so. Are they Jewish Christians insisting that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? I do not think so. Are they Christians who misheard Paul's gospel of freedom and concluded that the law was no longer relevant to their lives? I do not think so. Are they Gnostic Christians who thought that the body was irrelevant to the spiritual life? I do not think so. Are they Christians who, in the face of persecution, were willing to deny that they knew Christ? Are they folks who caved in when people began to speak of the cross as scandalous and foolish? I do not think so. Then who are they? I agree with those who argue that the enemies of the cross were Christians. Whether Jewish or Gentile, didn't matter. Who had simply lost their way? Paul says of these enemies, 3:18, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Now, a lot has been written on this too. Whose God is their belly. By belly, is Paul referring to stomach and saying that these people have allowed their stomach to become their God? That they have uncritically given in to their every craving, and that their appetite, they're alive with an appetite for more food, more sex, more power, more influence, more. Not hard to imagine, is it? Or by belly, does he refer to a spiritual force? We know that when the church was formed in Philippi, a young slave girl was freed from a demonic power. And Luke calls that power the spirit of Python. She was speaking in the voice of another spirit, a snaky spirit, and that phenomenon in the first century was called belly talking. Whose glory is in their shame? By shame, is Paul referring to shameful behavior which these people in some way then publicly flaunted? Or by shame, is Paul referring to blatant idolatry? In the Old Testament, shame was often associated with idolatry. Idolatry was considered harlotry, going hard after other gods than the living God. Were these people glorying in the gods of their own making? Were these people glorying in power, in wealth, in prestige, in education? Not hard to imagine, is it? The key phrase is, who set their minds on earthly things. Not earthy things. Colonies of heaven are very earthy places. Nothing wrong with the earth. After all, our destiny is to go to a new heaven and a new earth. The problem is earthly, earthbound. Values, priorities, drives, desires, longings shaped by earthliness. Paul weeps over believers who had slowly succumbed to the earthly pressures upon them. Not hard to imagine, is it? The enemies of the cross are believers who slowly gave in to the pull of Rome. They did not stay in the pattern of Paul, in the pattern of the gospel, and slowly gave into the pattern of Rome. They slowly came to the place where they thought they could find life beyond Christ. He was no longer the working center of their lives. They slowly came to the place where they thought they could make it without Christ, that his cross was not all that essential for living. They slowly came to the place where they lived without radical dependence on Christ, that they thought they could do this Christian thing in the world on their own. Not hard to imagine, is it? Actually, it's scary. It warns us that we too can become enemies of the cross. They set their minds on earthly things. That was the problem. They set their mind on earthly things, and their minds then nurtured earthly longings, earthly desires. And those earthly longings and earthly desires then nurtured earthly behavior, earthly conduct. And they fell back into thinking that their home was in Rome. They forgot where they lived. They forgot where home was. And they thought Rome was home. So being Roman determined how they spent their time. Being Roman determined how they spent their money. Being Roman determined how they treated people. Being Roman determined their cravings. And they slowly ended up as enemies of the cross. Lord, please don't let it happen to me or my brothers or sisters. So, fourth way to live more faithfully our true citizenship, live the deep longing inherent to any true colony of heaven. 3:21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course. Because if Christ is our life, if to live is Christ, then we want to be with Christ. We want Christ to come, right? Right? We cannot read any of Paul's letters without hearing and seeing and feeling this longing. It's not only the longing of believers, for in his letter to the Romans, Paul points out this is the longing of creation. Creation knows that its freedom comes when Christ comes, and creation longs for Christ to come. And creation knows what's going to happen when he does come. He's going to transform us. Jesus will even transform our bodies. As Paul says, Jesus will conform our bodies to the glory of his body. We are going to become like Jesus Christ in every way. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha. Now, I think Paul is saying to us that one of the clearest signs that we have forgotten where home is that we no longer eagerly wait for Jesus. See why I said deeply convicted? One of the clearest signs that we no longer know where our true home is that we're no longer eagerly waiting for Jesus. Our minds are too set on earthly things. And conversely, I think Paul would say, one of the clearest signs that we are living in our true home is that the longing for his coming and all his glory is alive in us. And I think Paul is saying that one of the best ways to live in our home is to keep that longing alive. Because when our longing for Jesus is alive in us, all of our other longings come into line. And we no longer give in to the pull of Rome. I regularly read to myself the words of Eugene Peterson on texts like Philippians 3:21. The Christian faith has always been characterized by a strong and focused sense of the future, with belief in the second coming of Jesus as the most distinctive detail. From the day Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers lived in expectancy of his return. He told them he was coming back. They believed he was coming back. For Christians, it's the most important thing to know and believe about the future. When you watch the news tonight and read the paper tonight, the most important thing about the future is Jesus is coming. And then Peterson writes this: the practical effect of this belief is to charge each moment of the present with hope. And then this line: for if the future, or your vision of the future, if the future is dominated by the coming again of Jesus, there's little room left on the screen for projecting our anxieties and fantasies. I read that again. If the future is dominated by the coming again of Jesus, there's little room left on the screen for projecting our anxieties and fantasies. And then Peterson writes this: it takes the clutter out of our lives. For our citizenship is in heaven. So we come to the Lord's Supper, to heaven's Thanksgiving dinner, where the family gathers around the table, to one of the places on earth where Jesus chooses to break through to us, to one of the places on earth where Jesus chooses to give us a taste of heaven. It's the place he takes us to his cross, where we remember and celebrate that he has done everything that needs to be done for us to be citizens of heaven. It's to the place where he fuels greater longing for himself. It's the place where he fuels our longing for him to come and make all things right again. For our citizenship is in heaven. Come, eat, drink, remember. Do this in remembrance of me, he says, because it turns out that he is our true and native land.